Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Traveler's Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. I wanted to look at a passage of Scripture that we spent some time looking at this past Lord's Day in the church that I pastor, the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located out on 940 Mush Creek Road in Traveler's Rest. And the passage that we've been looking at most recently is a paragraph that comes at towards the close of the fifth chapter of the book of 1 Thessalonians. And that particular paragraph begins this way. The Apostle Paul says this, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow after that which is good, both among yourself and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good, and abstain from all appearance of evil." Well, there's that entire passage. It's all under one paragraph. And in that one paragraph, we find a number of these very succinct little statements, these commands, really, that are given to us by the Apostle Paul, but sometimes extremely short commands, but commands that are just chocked full of great biblical teaching associated with them. I was trying to find some sort of connectivity between the different statements that are made here. And I think that one way that we can look at them is by looking at them in the way that they deal with various relationships. So the first four of the things that are mentioned in this paragraph seem to relate to the believer's relationship with his fellow believer. There's four warnings that are given there, or four statements, I should say, commandments. And those four statements are these: warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, and be patient towards all men. So in our relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, those are four commands that we should keep in mind as to how we should deal with them and relate with them on a daily basis and so forth. The second group of admonitions that are given to us, there are three in this group, and these three deal primarily with the believer's life with himself, or his inner life, the way that the believer relates to himself, if I can put it that way. And these three admonitions that are given to us there are found in verse 16 through 18. And the apostle says, "Rejoice evermore," which is actually the shortest verse in the Greek New Testament, the shortest verse in the Bible, actually, Greek New Testament or Hebrew in the Old Testament, but "rejoice evermore." Then he says, "Pray without ceasing." And then third, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." So all of those relating to how, as a believer, we should think within ourselves, you know, to practice ourselves personally on a daily basis as well. The third set of admonitions, and there's four in this set, and these come in verse 19 through 22. And these deal with the life of God's people corporately in the church. So the first one was among God's people in general. Among the believer himself was the next three. And then the final four that are mentioned here deal with the life of God's people in the church or corporately together. There's four, as I mentioned, admonitions given here. The first is quench not the spirit. The second is despise not prophesying. The third is prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. And then abstain from all appearance of evil. So that's where our attention has been most recently, is on these last four. And in particular, the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the third one in the list that says prove all things and then hold fast to that which is good. Now, looking at that subject of prove all things, I've mentioned it, I think, on the broadcast a couple of probably a week ago or so. And in looking at the first part of that verse about proving all things, I was making three points as to what the Christian needs to do. One, Christians are commanded to critically evaluate all things. This is what the idea of proving all things means in this passage. So the Christians are commanded to critically evaluate all things. The second thing that I mentioned was the criteria for that evaluation. And the criteria, of course, is the Scripture itself, so that the Scripture is our standard by which we, as believers, should measure all men, all messages, and all movements that are presented to the church. In other words, Christians are not only called to critically evaluate all things, but Christians are called to biblically evaluate all things, since this is our criteria, our rule, our standard is found in the Word of God. By the way, our standard is the Word of God, but we also use what's called a substandard. And in our substandard is none other than is the Westminster Confession of Faith. Other people use other types of confessions of faith. We use the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Associated Catechism as our substandard, meaning that all of the points in the Confession and the Catechism are deduced from the teachings of the Scripture, the standard, deduced from that and put into succinct little statements. And part of the reason is it's more of a systematic approach to a number of doctrines, whereas the Scripture, in the way that the teaching is given to us, it is not given to us systematically. In other words, everything that you learn about the Trinity is not learned in the opening chapter of Genesis. We do learn things about the Trinity in the opening chapter of Genesis, but not all of revealed revelation is given to us in that opening chapter. We need to take a summary of all the rest of the chapters in the 66 books of the Bible, and then from there we could deduce from all that is spoken about the Trinity, we could deduce the doctrines that we should hold to concerning a doctrine like the Trinity. And there's not just that doctrine, of course, but many, many, many other ones after that as well. And those are all compiled in our substandard, which is the Westminster Confession of Faith. And that's why we have one. Some people say, well, my only standard is the Bible. Well, that's true for us as well. We don't need any confessions of faith or anything. Well, so what do you believe about the Trinity? Well, as soon as you start to articulate that, you are basically putting together a confession of faith. It's much safer to have it written down, we feel, than to have it, in somebody's mind or unstated. We feel it's better to have it actually codified and written down, and the one that has been codified for us is found in the Westminster Confession of Faith. So the final point in the message about proving all things was the consequences of that evaluation. And this is where I want to turn to today. We're going to look at that in just a minute. But the consequences are twofold. Number one, that the Christian should receive and hold fast to that which is good or true. And number two, that the Christian should reject what is bad or false. And those two points flow right out of the text. In the text, you see that in the remainder of the verse, that's under our consideration. In verse 21, it says, hold fast to that which is good. And the following verse, the last verse in this paragraph, says, abstain from all appearance of evil. So those two things, receiving and holding on to the good things and rejecting the bad things, both of those are found in the second half of verse 21 and in the verse 22 for the second part of it. So we're going to get to those, just one of those, on the remainder of the broadcast here, hopefully, today. But I also wanted to just make one other statement about one of those points that I mentioned under prove all things. The part that I said Christians are commanded to critically evaluate all things. Dr. Ron Marks, who's been on with the broadcast with me previously, he had posted the other day out on Facebook a link to a book by John MacArthur. And the book by John MacArthur that he linked to, it's an excerpt from John MacArthur's book entitled Fool's Gold. Fool's Gold. It is Discerning Truth in an Age of Error, and written by Dr. John MacArthur. And there was an excerpt posted out there as well. And this particular excerpt was entitled Our Duty to Discern. Our Duty to Discern. Now, let me just read to you what it says here in this passage, or this little excerpt here, about the Christian's duty to discern what it is that is presented to us. And by the way, the passage that he's using in this excerpt is a passage that deals with from the book of Hebrews, and the book of Hebrews is speaking about the Word of God in that passage. He actually quotes from Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, which speaks about the Word of God being quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and so forth. So as he quotes that, he tells this story in order to illustrate the subject of discernment. And the story says this: when Aben Johnson sold his Detroit-based television station in 1997, he began heavily investing in gemstones. While he had dabbled in diamonds since 1988, he now had the capital that he needed to purchase the rarest stones money could buy. He spent $3 million on a blue diamond called the Streeter Diamond, S-T-R-E-E-T-E-R, Streeter Diamond, that Sam Walton, the founder of Walmart, had won in a poker game from a man named Streeter. Johnson spent $2.7 million for a collection of diamonds called the Russian Blues. Another $17 million was invested in Sylvia Walton's collection, a set of diamonds that belonged to Sam Walton's daughter. In all, Johnson invested some $83 million in costly gems. But what Johnson didn't realize was that these famous named diamonds, which he thought were priceless, were actually almost worthless. In fact, they were not diamonds at all. The stones were actually cubic zirconium, blue topaz, citrine, and other inexpensive gems. To add insult to injury, Sam Walton never had a daughter named Sylvia. When Johnson found out that the Florida-based jeweler, Jack Hasson, had bilked him, he filed suit. A year later, in 1999, the FBI arrested Hasson for fraud. In 2000, he was convicted, sentenced to 40 years in prison, and ordered to pay more than $78 million in restitution. Despite Johnson's legal efforts, he will never be able to fully recover his $83 million. If only he had exercised a little discernment before parting with his millions. Some simple tests of the diamonds by a gemologist or appraiser could have saved Johnson a bundle of money and trouble. One test used a thermal conductivity meter, another an ordinary microscope. Such tests of authenticity certainly seem worth the effort when millions of dollars are at stake, yet, like Aben, like Aben Johnson, Christians often fall for bait-and-switch ploys in which, and we have something infinitely more valuable than diamonds at stake, namely God's glory. Thankfully, by God's grace, we have a standard by which to test the authenticity of any incoming religious message. That's why, even when bombarded with doctrinal frauds and spiritual knockoffs, we need not lose hope. God has not left us defenseless. By arming us with His Word, He has given us everything that we need for life and godliness. Our reliance on Scripture becomes more and more crucial every day as new errors are introduced into the church and as old errors continue to resurface. On the one hand, new and improved programs and philosophies appeal to us with their siren calls, whether it's new ways to evangelize or new ways to fill an auditorium. These innovative trends always seem to provide the perfect solution for the church's present needs. But these new, quote-unquote, solutions, primarily based on secular wisdom and driven by whatever works, do not really solve anything by suggesting that the old and the original methods of the New Testament are no longer good enough for today. These theological trends are really just worldly philosophies in religious garb. On the other hand, theological traditions, sometimes centuries old, also vie for our attention. Many of these traditions are good, and some of them are not, and they have been established for almost every aspect of Christian thought, from methods of church government to philosophies of Bible interpretation. Unlike their new and improved counterparts, these historic systems appeal to their distinguished heritage for added credibility. Nevertheless, when these theological legacies begin to replace the clear teachings of Scriptures, as it has happened, for example, in the Roman Catholic Church, the results are disastrous. How can believers discern between trends, traditions, and the truth? The answer to this question begins with Scripture. God has given us His Word so that we can evaluate every spiritual message that we receive, discriminating between what is right and what is wrong. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul said it like this: "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, and for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Do you want to be equipped for every good work? Do you want to be able to teach truth and correct error? If so, then you must become a student of Scripture, trusting that God's Word is a sufficient guide for any problem that you encounter. The maze of modern religious thought is no match for the sword of the Spirit in discerning the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So how can you begin to apply biblical discernment to your daily life? How can you prepare yourself for the battle? How can you make sure that you are guarding the truth of God's Word so that you will be able to faithfully pass it on to the next generation? And that's where our study comes in today, in looking at how we can do this work that God has given us to do. So the text of Scripture that we're looking at here is in verse 21. "Prove all things," and then the apostle says, "hold fast to that which is good." Now, in order to do that, we've got to determine what is meant by the word good in this passage. The use of the word good must be determined by the content. This is one of those words that it's used so often in the Word of God that it's only in the content of it that we'll be able to properly discern what use is being pointed to in this passage. So the Bible thinks and speaks about many things as being good. In fact, if you were to pull out your concordance and you were to do a study on just the word good, there would be hundreds, if not a thousand, different references that are made throughout the Word of God to something being good. We know right in the very beginning of Genesis, when creation, when the Lord is creating, that he says, and this was, and it was all very good in that passage. So we need to know in what sense good is being used here in this passage. Hold fast to that which is good. Remember in the Gospels, when someone came to the Lord Jesus Christ, they began by saying, "Good Master," in which the Lord stopped them and said, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but God." And so certainly, when we think about the subject of something being good, we must remember that God alone is absolute good, that he is the source and the fountain of all that is truly good. In fact, our English word for God is associated with the word for good. It is basically the word for God means the ultimate good or the good one, right? Speaking of the goodness of God, is where our word for God comes from, is the concept behind it. And so here we have in the text it is speaking about hold fast to that which is good. So in the context, the things that are good are those things that have withstood the scrutiny of the test of the proving process that is mentioned in the first half of the verse. When we think about critically evaluating all things and scripturally evaluating all things, that test that we were told about in the first half of the verse, though now coming through that test, coming out as a consequence on the other side of that test, we find two items. And the thing is, the one that has withstood the scrutiny of the test is that which is good, and the one that has failed that scrutiny of being biblical or a scriptural test is that which is bad. So here's the problem, though. Of those things that are good, oftentimes we find that the error comes under the guise of a Bible verse. Specifically here is to what we're discussing in this chapter and in this passage in this chapter. The specific items that are mentioned in these four points that the apostle makes towards the end here in the life of God's people in the church corporately, this is in a church setting, right? Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things, abstain from all appearance of evil. All of that is in a church setting. And so you can bet that whatever error is going to be introduced, it is going to be associated with a Bible verse. Specifically here in this passage, this is what we're looking at, what's done in the church. So we know that if in order to try to get it to pass in the church as being legitimate, those teaching the error are going to attach a Bible verse to it. Now, the question is, how do you know that it is the right interpretation or the right verse is being referenced and when it's attached to that type of teaching, you know, this erroneous teaching in the church? You can know that the Bible verse is proper and being used properly if it passes the test of apostolic teaching. That is what's good that the apostle is talking about here. Everything that stands the test of apostolic teaching is good. God has ordained the doctrine that was delivered by the apostles and the writers of the New Testament Scripture to be the deciding factor or the final interpretation of what God has revealed previously in the Scriptures. So you take, for instance, like a doctrine like the death of Christ, right? The prophets in the Old Testament foretold of the death of Christ. In the Gospels, we find the unfolding of the details of the death of Christ. but it is in the epistles that are given to us, the doctrine or the teaching or the meaning of the death of Christ is told to us by the apostles in the New Testament scriptures. A very good example of this would be in Hebrews. In Hebrews, you know, we find that God had spoken in the very beginning. He says to the fathers by the prophets, but he had spoken unto us in this last days by his Son. The apostle then, throughout the book, gives us the proper interpretation of what was said by the prophets and what was said and done by Christ, the Son, in the New Testament scriptures. So it's that interpretation, that stamp of apostolic approval, that the apostle is specifically referring to that which is good in this passage.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, we've been talking about holding fast to that which is good, which is a statement that is made by the Apostle Paul in writing in the 5th chapter, the 21st verse of 1 Thessalonians. And I mentioned just before the verse, mentioned that what the apostle is specifically alluding to here is that testing all things by the apostolic teaching. Because we can prove that a word is a true biblical word and so forth, and the concept that is being taught and so forth is true, but we need to know what the proper interpretation of that is as well, the way that the verse is being used in a teaching and so forth. So everything that stands the test of apostolic teaching is good. God is, as I mentioned before the break, God has ordained the doctrine delivered by the apostles and the writers of the New Testament scriptures to be the deciding factor or final interpretation of what God has revealed previously in the Word of God. So this is what we are to look to as being the standard that God has given to us as to how to interpret what is said in the Word of God. And I mentioned that the book of Hebrews is a very good example of this. He references what was taught by the prophets. He references the revelation that came through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then if you read the book of Hebrews, you see that he makes an interpretation, a final authoritative apostolic interpretation of those things that were said and done. And that's very important, I think, that we have that. John said this in his epistle, 1 John 4:1, he said, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." And then 5 verses later, in 1 John 4:6, he says this, "We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Now the question is, who is the us that John is referring to? John is referring to, in the passage, he is pointing back to the apostles, first and foremost. So, you know, we might be able to apply this to ourselves as believers today, but we could only apply it to ourselves in so much as we are repeating what was approved, the apostolic approved messages that were given to us in the New Testament scriptures. But they could appeal to that because they were the actual ones giving the apostolic approved messages in the New Testament scriptures. So John is saying, we are of God. He that knoweth God hears us. He that is not of God hears not us. Hereby we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. There's that discernment, right? How do we know what is true and what is false? Well, does it align itself with what the apostles taught in the New Testament scriptures? So specifically here in our text, that which is good is that which stands the test of the final interpretation of the apostles and the inspired writers of the New Testament scriptures. That's why Paul said this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. The Apostle Paul said that the church was built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth up unto a holy temple in the Lord. In another passage where the apostles are mentioned as part of the gifts that are given to the church, I always thought it was interesting that in that list, the apostles are mentioned first. You know, first apostles, it says in that list, and then it speaks about others being added to the church as well. So I just thought it was interesting. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and God has set some in the church. First, apostles, secondarily, prophets, thirdly, teachers, and after that, miracles, and then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities, and so forth. I always thought it was interesting that why wouldn't it say prophets first, since they come first, chronologically, in the Old Testament scriptures, right? He doesn't, but he says first apostles, because the apostles then, they prove the legitimacy and the legitimacy of the interpretation and use of the text in the New Testament scriptures. So that's why he brings it here first. So by way of application on what I've said thus far in this point, you know, about the idea of that which is good in the text and the way that it's referring to the apostolic stamp of approval being put upon the doctrines here, I would say this by way of implication or application, that this is so important that we understand this, because there is so much error put forth under the cover of a Bible verse in our day and age, right? We've got huge issues in the news even today that are being spoken about and dialogued about and decisions being made about, and yet very often the verses attached to those decisions are not the truth, are not actually what the Bible teaches about a certain subject. So oftentimes the Bible verses are misquoted, oftentimes they're misinterpreted, and many times they're misapplied Bible verses that we hear. Here's an example of one that I was speaking about on this past Lord's Day. A couple weeks ago, I mean 3 weeks ago now or something, I was in downtown Pickens, the booming metropolis of downtown Pickens. And when I was there, I stopped in to grab a coffee at Coyote Coffee. Great coffee they've got there. I'll give them a plug here on the radio program. Great coffee. And as I was waiting in line, my eye caught a Bible verse that was printed on their tip jar. And their tip jar said, "Money is the root of all evil," and then something to the effect of "purge yourself here," or "cleanse yourself here," you know. And the concept was put your money in the tip jar so that you would be cleansed of this evil item of money. So a couple people were in front of me, and I was looking at that verse, and I come up to the counter there, and the barista, young lady working as a barista there, she says to me, you know, "Can I help you?" And I, you know, give her my order and so forth. And then without pointing to the tip jar or anything, I just said to her, "By the way, the text is actually the love of money is the root of all evil." 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I said, and she said, "Excuse me?" I said, "Well, on your tip jar over here," and she couldn't see it because it was facing out towards me. I said, "Your tip jar says money is the root of all evil." And I'm just mentioning to you that it's a misquotation from the Bible. The text is actually the love of money is the root of all evil. And I said to her that the difference is huge between those two things. You know, if money is the root of all evil, you're right. We better go ahead and purge ourselves and put the money inside the tip jar here. But since it says the love of money is the root of all evil, And the context of the verse is actually talking about covetousness. The verse is actually referring to a lot of people that don't have money. They think that the money will buy them peace and happiness and all of these different things. And so they are coveting the money, thinking that it will do these things for them that it will never do. And that's what the verse is actually addressing. And you think about things like the lottery in New York. When I lived there, the slogan for the lottery was a dollar and a dream. And you know who played the lottery most of the time? Were poor people. People that were dreaming about what the money could do for them and so forth. And oftentimes, the dreaming was nothing less than covetousness, right? It was thinking that the money would solve all sorts of problems and so forth. And of course, when you read the accounts of those who actually won the lottery, they make statements like this, one that I was actually referred to in a number of sermons and so forth. But the fella made the statement after he had won the lottery that he cursed the day that he ever played it. It cost him the life of his granddaughter because she started there. He bought her a fancy car, and then everybody wanted to hang around with her because of the money that she had. She was buying, you know, different things, and pretty soon, because of all the wrong type of people hanging around with her, they got into drugs. Once they got into drugs, I believe it was cocaine or something she was addicted to. And then she ended up overdosing on the drugs. So the one beloved thing that he had in his life was the granddaughter that he loved so dearly. And yet he had already had a lot of money. He was pretty wealthy. In fact, he had bought something like 100 tickets or something in an effort to try to win the big lottery. And then he won it. And when he won it, he was greedy and covetous and so forth. And in the end, he cursed the day that he ever played that stupid lottery because it cost him the life of his beloved granddaughter. And many people like that. You could read the stories of the people that win the lottery. It's not a very pretty picture. People just come out of the woodwork. They can't tell who their friends are. People say, hey, you should just buy me a car. You know, you should buy me a house. You've got the money. You know, why don't you just buy me a house? You know, that's like me, you know, buying a candy bar. You've won, you know, mega $1 million, you know, so it's nothing to you. And so people just come out of the woodwork. You can't tell now who's your friend and who's not your friend, and who's there for the money and who's there because of they're really interested in you. And so it just makes a huge, huge mess in people's lives. Look at all the cases of the young athletes that, you know, make more money than many people will make in a lifetime. They make more of that in a year playing sports. And yet the young person is like 20 years old or something, 21, you know. They retire at like 24 or something, you know. Too old to play the sport. And so they have this tremendous amount of money, but they don't have the gravitas to go along with it. They don't have the wisdom. They didn't actually earn the money the old-fashioned way. And so because they didn't earn it the old-fashioned way, they didn't learn the lessons about how to earn about money and money management afterwards. I knew this one couple that they had a lot of money. I remember, you know, in the millions, let's just put it that way. But they had been raised on a farm, and they had owned a dairy farm for many, many years before they ever really came into any sort of big money in their life. And so they had this work ethic that was associated with money and earning money and so forth. And so even after they had the millions, they really don't pay people to do things for them. You know, they don't think anything that they can actually do for themselves, like you would think, well, hey, I'm getting a maid, you know, to clean the house or something. They don't do that because they know the value of a dollar. They just, they still, even though they have a lot of the money, they just don't think of it in these types of frivolous ways. And that is a result of the way that the money came to them, the hard work and so forth. So This is just an example here of the way that things are misquoted, misinterpreted, and then misapplied. So we must put what is said to the test to see if it is good. That is to see whether it is a genuine understanding and an application of the truth as delivered to us in the Apostles' Doctrine. Now, let me give you two other short points of personal application. We must not let our own mind or our own heart be the final interpretation of the truth. You know, so oftentimes people say, well, you know, I'm not very much exposed to false teaching. And so, you know, when you talk about these false teachers twisting the word of God like this, it really isn't that big of an issue for me. I don't watch any of the, you know, the false teaching televangelists on TV and these types of things. And all these ones that are out there, you know, looking for $54 million to buy a new jet or something. You know, I don't listen to those people. And so they then conclude that they're not open to any sort of false teaching. Well, let me just say that the error may be much closer to home than you might expect. You know, it might be in your own heart and in your own mind. I hear people all the time make statements like this, where they say, well, I just can't believe that God would, and then you fill in the blank. You know, things like, I just can't believe that God would elect people in eternity past to be saved. You know, I just don't believe that. That doesn't make any sense to me, and I don't believe that God would practices election or predestination or, you know, effectual calling or any of those types of things associated with the Reformed faith. I just don't believe that. And yet, in the Word of God, the word predestination is clearly used in election and so forth, and the concepts of effectual calling and so forth are clearly displayed in the Word of God. So what has happened is their own mind and their own heart, their own preconceived presuppositions about what God is like and what He should be like and so forth have become the final interpreter of the truth rather than the apostolic doctrines that are taught in the New Testament scriptures. Other people say, well, I just can't believe that God is going to judge all people and cast people into hell. I just don't believe that a loving God would do that. Or other people say, I just can't believe that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation from our sins. You know, that you've got people who live in all different parts of the world. They may never hear the name Jesus Christ. Surely they can't be held accountable, and they wouldn't, how could they be condemned for not believing in Christ if they never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ and so forth? So, you know, I just don't believe then that, the Lord Jesus Christ and believing in Him is the only way. Well, in all those ways that you're mentioning there, I would say that your own heart, your own mind has become the final arbiter of truth. You know, your own preconceived notions. Somebody once said this. They said God made man after His own image, and ever since that day, man has been trying to return the favor. So they create a God in their own image, and one that they say, well, I just can't believe that He would do these things. But is really your presuppositions, is really your notions about what or who God is and how God should act and so forth and what He should do, is that really what should be the standard by which we judge the truth? The answer to that, that's a rhetorical question, and the answer to that is absolutely not. In all of these ways, men make themselves and not the apostles' doctrine to be the final interpreter of what is true and good in the scriptures. You know, I saw the other day, I should actually read it here on the air, but I saw the other day that an article came out where we now have the ability to be able to query books in order to find out how often certain words or terms are used, because all the books now have been digitized, so they're all available on the internet, which means you can search through a book to see if you're looking for certain words or phrases or whatever. You can search now in a book, but not only can you search in a book, but you can search in books, plural, all books, really. And so then this particular article that I was reading, they were searching for certain words in books, and they were doing a comparison between words that were popular in books, like say in the 80s, 1980s, and 90s, versus words that are popular in modern day books today, from 2016 to 2018 and so forth, in our modern last couple of years. And guess what they found? They found that words that are associated with feelings are on the rise, and words that are associated with facts are declining, so that people are much more concerned with how something made them feel rather than what the actual facts are associated with those things. Well, that to me is revealing, isn't it? Because, as I'm saying here, the final standard of what is good is not your own presuppositions or your own feelings about what is good, but rather what is good has been given to us in a final interpretation of the will of God, divinely ordained and delivered in the apostolic doctrine. That's what we find in the scriptures. And so it can't just, don't just go on your feelings as to something. It's remarkable just how people are allowing their feelings to dictate, to be ultimate in their life, and to dictate the direction of their life and what they believe and what they do in this life. Now let me just give a little caveat there. I am not calling for a feelingless type of existence, some sort of a cold, stoic response to things. I believe in emotions. I believe that we should have godly, informed emotions in our life and so forth. So I am not speaking against just emotions in general. It's a part of our human nature, of our human condition and so forth. And it's a part that gets redeemed just like every other part of the individual. So I'm not calling for a stoic response. You know, somebody once referred to a church that was dead in this way, had no emotional response to anything. They said that it was the first church of the frigid air, where many are cold and few are frozen. Of course, playing off of the Bible verse that says where many are called and few are chosen. But I'm not calling for that. That's of no help to anyone. But what I am saying is that our feelings must not be ultimate. What should be ultimate is the facts of what is delivered to us in the final interpretation of the will of God, in the divinely ordained and delivered to us in the apostolic doctrine. So one more point here of just application before we go ahead and close out the broadcast today. But I would say this. That just what I have said thus far, I would say that we must not be passive when present for the preaching of God's word. I'm afraid that something has come over the people of God that attend the church, and in some ways we feel that we are supposed to just be passive and sit in the pew, and then we just kind of say, now, come on, we pay the leadership and so forth here. We want them to go ahead and put on a good program for us. We want a little bit of entertainment, a little bit of some comedy maybe. We want, some special music and stuff mixed in here. If you're in New York City, maybe a little ballet brought in as well. But then a short sermon to just, that makes us feel good about something. And then we'll consider we got our money's worth and we'll go home. Part of the telling of this type of attitude might be the way that we now display the Bible verses up on the screens. I understand why they're doing that. Maybe some people are coming in without a Bible, and people are coming in for the first time, and maybe they're unfamiliar with a Bible and they don't know where to turn in the scriptures, and you want them to be able to read it for themselves. I get that. But in the church, you should have a Bible, because You should not be passive when present for the preaching of God's word. So when I'm sitting here speaking about we should be holding to the final interpretation of the apostolic doctrine, a verse may come to your mind to say, wait a second, how does this square with what the pastor just said? And you turn to that verse in your Bible and look at it and read it, and you're comparing different passages and so forth to be like the faithful Bereans, of which Paul said that they were more noble than those of Thessalonica because they searched the word daily to make sure that what Paul was saying was true. So they searched the word. That's why I put daily in there. I don't know if it says daily or not. But they searched the word, diligently. Let me put that word in there. In order to make sure that what the apostle was teaching was true. Now listen, if that was done during the apostolic age, where we've got Peter and Paul and John and so forth preaching the word of God and so forth, if it was done during their day and age, how much more does it need to be done during ours? A lot more. Again, rhetorical question. A lot more than it was done then. So we can't be passive when present for the preaching of God's word. Jesus said this. He said, be careful how you hear. So hear diligently. Hear actively when you hear the word of God preached. Remember this, my friend. The Lord Jesus Christ said, he said you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time right here on Knowing the Truth.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Network, the Radio Training Network, or Clear Channel Communications.